Not too long ago, I'm not exactly aware of just how long ago, some of the folks who ride over the internet and the computer networks begin to advance different ideas on the subject of justification. And if it's the Lord's will, I want to go to the scriptures this morning and bring before you some things that the Bible has to say about justification, or what it is to be justified, or what the word justify means. It will be my purpose to make this message very, very simple. It is not my purpose this morning to impress theologians, and I have been told through the grapevine that there's some small groups of brethren who consider themselves very read, well-read, and very deep theologians, that they have little private meetings from time to time where they get together, just small groups of them, for sessions that they refer to as studies in high-intensity theology. I will not give you any high-intensity theology this morning. I will not give you any super high-intensity theology. It is not my purpose to try to impress high-intensity theologians among the Primitive Baptists, much less super high-intensity theologians. But it is my purpose to try to take the complicated, difficult things of the Bible and make them simple. Now, just remember this. The challenge that a minister of the gospel has is not to take difficult, deep things of the Bible and preach them in such a way as to leave them deep, but the challenge of preaching the gospel is to take very deep things in the Word of God, the deep things of God, and to preach them in such a way that they're simple, that God's people can follow them. I remember a time years ago, about 32 years ago, when I was visiting in the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina for the first time. While I was out walking, I came upon a crystal clear stream of water. It was fed by some of those mountain springs. And to me, it appeared very shallow because most of the rivers and streams in my section of the country are rather muddy because of the red clay. I'm not used to seeing all this much clear water. And I was very impressed with how clear and clean this water looked. I had the idea maybe it's only about a foot or 18 inches deep. So I just decided I'd take off my boots, you know, and pull up my pants legs a bit and just kind of sample it. I was shocked about two things. I didn't recognize that it was so deep. I went up nearly to my hip. I also found out it was much colder than I expected. Went in a lot deeper than I expected, got a lot colder than I expected, also got wet in places where I didn't expect to get wet. I've used that illustration to say that to me, this water appeared very shallow. It appeared very shallow because it's very clear. Now, on the other hand, sometimes water that's muddy can appear very deep. You might come upon a stream of water, and it's very muddy, and you might assume that it's very deep when, in fact, it's not. A lot of so-called deep writing and a lot of so-called deep discussion and a lot of so-called deep preaching is maybe just stirring up and muddying the water. So as I try to present some things that the Bible says about justification and being justified and what it is to justify something, I would not be surprised if some of our super high-intensity theologians who are spending too much time reading Arminian books and old confessions and such as this, I would not be surprised if they were to criticize my preaching by saying, well, it's just too simple, it's just too shallow, just too elementary. But if there's anyone who wants to label what I have to say as simple, shallow, and elementary, I'll take it as a great compliment. Because my purpose is to make this simple, is to try to make it simple and plain to the Lord's people. Now then, when we come to the subject of justification and we take up the word justify, or what it means to be justified, which leads to the act of justification, I find that there are many today that, in order to define these terms, they're running to commentaries on the Bible, such as Hodges or Gills or such as this, running to commentaries. Some run to Greek references, some run here, and some run there. And in defining the terms that I want to set before you, I'm going to use the very best commentary I have ever found on the Bible. The very best commentary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself. The very best commentary I've ever found on the Bible is to take a verse of Scripture and compare it with other verses of Scripture, and when you get through comparing Scripture with Scripture, the Bible will become its own interpreter if you compare enough Scripture with Scripture. Secondly, I'm going to use the best dictionary on the Bible I've ever found in my life. The best dictionary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself. Now then, when you take words in the Bible and you begin to compare this word here, and you begin to compare it here, and you begin to compare it here, it begins to take on an obvious meaning to anybody that's got any common sense. It begins to take on a very obvious meaning. I've said to God's people time and time again that if I ever write my book of quotable quotes, which I predict will not be a bestseller, I promise you in that book of quotable quotes will be a quote from an obscure black woman down in South Alabama, a woman that worked as a maid for a very brilliant, intelligent doctor that I've met a few times in life, that she had a saying, and I use it all the time. I think about it every day. One of her sayings was that when you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. Well, that's packed with wisdom, because there are a lot of folk today depending on their education instead of their God-given brain. Now then, when we begin to look at some of these words in the Scriptures in which they're used, if you'll just use your spiritual intelligence, just use your God-given wisdom, you're going to figure out what these words mean. Now then, to begin with, there are folks that are writing on the subject of justification that seem to have the idea that when something is justified, or it is brought to the point of justification, that to justify something means to bring about some kind of improvement, some kind of moral change, some kind of a spiritual change in that person or in that object. In other words, to them, justification, or to justify, is teaching some kind of a change or some kind of an improvement. It is an act for the better. That is, call it a moral change, ethical change, spiritual improvement. That justification to them actually means to make just, or to improve, to make just, to bring about a moral improvement, a ethical change, or a spiritual change of some kind. Now, they might not put it in those very words, but when you read their writings, you draw the conclusion that to them, justification sometimes in the Bible means to make just. Now, I want to try that out based on just a few simple scriptures that are found in the Bible. We find in the 7th chapter of Luke, verses 29 and 30, the Bible tells us about the preaching of John the Baptist. It says, "And the publicans and all the people which heard him justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." But he says, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." That says that these publicans and the people that heard John the Baptist, that they justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Now then, does that mean when these people obeyed the gospel that John preached, when they obeyed the preaching of John and they were baptized, and it says they justified God, does that mean there was some kind of a moral improvement in God himself? Does that mean there's some kind of an ethical change or spiritual change in God himself? Does that mean that they made God just? You put that definition into that verse and it becomes preposterous. It doesn't even make good nonsense. The idea that that verse is saying that these mortal folks such as us, made of just worms of the earth, ordinary folk like us, came forward and they were baptized, and the text says they justified God, that they made God just, doesn't make a lick of sense. Now we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a very outstanding verse of Scripture. This verse of Scripture has several clauses in it. And there's one or two of these clauses I've tried to preach on a few times over the years. There's others I've not noticed so much. I want to deal for a few minutes on one that I've not noticed a lot. We find in 1 Timothy 3:16 that the Apostle Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now, this mystery of godliness is not whether or not there is a God. There's no controversy about that. The Bible tells us in Psalms 14:1, Psalms 53:1, that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. God has given us so much evidence in nature and all round about us that he exists and he runs things that anyone with the intellectual level above that of a fool ought to be able to see what God has made and see that God is and God runs things. We read in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. But this says here, without controversy, Greek is the mystery of godliness. That mystery of godliness is not the question, so-called question of is there a God or is there not a God. That mystery of godliness comes up in the things that follow. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Now he brings up the virgin birth and the incarnation of Christ. And in the so-called denominational world, this is looked upon as a controversial subject. Just every few weeks, I read in the religious sections of various newspapers, the Dallas paper, a lot of papers have a religious section every Saturday, and I suppose a lot of them around here do. And I read in various publications about the controversy out here in the denominational world over whether Jesus was really God manifest in the flesh, whether he's really born of a virgin. It's a controversy among them. I think God is not a controversy among the primitive Baptists. I pray that it never will be, but you can be sure of this. The theologians may say it's a controversial subject. The Apostle Paul says it isn't. He says it's without controversy. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, preached unto the Gentiles, excuse me, believed on in the world, but notice how that's worded. It doesn't say believed on by the world. He was not believed on by the world back then. He's not believed on by the world today, and he never will be believed on by the world until he comes back with a shout and the voice of an archangel and a trump of God. Of course, there will come a time that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We recognize that. But in this world as it exists today, he is not believed on by the world as a whole. But the text which is accurately worded says he was believed on in the world. There was a little flock, there was a folk back then, believed on him. There's a people today who believe on him. And there has been a people in every century, every generation who have believed on him. He is believed on in the world. It says he was received up into glory. There's one clause in there I've not noticed much over the years, but where it says that Jesus was manifest in the flesh, but it says he was justified in the spirit. Now, just a minute. Let's look at that expression. That says Jesus was manifest in the flesh. He was seen of angels. I left that one out a minute ago. He was seen of angels. He is justified in the spirit, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There's lots of preaching in each and every one of those clauses. There's a whole sermon in how you could preach about how he was seen of angels. I mean, from the time that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, angels were beholding him. We find that it was angels that were beholding him even to the time he ascended back to heaven. There was angels beholding him while he was suffering in Gethsemane. Great sermon in that one. He was seen of angels. But let's look at that expression there that says Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Try to make that mean made just. Well, that doesn't make a lick of sense. Because the Bible tells us, the book of Acts, we find preachers telling those Jews that you condemned, you crucified the just one. The Bible tells us that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read in Hebrews 7:25-26 that such a high priest became us who is harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. There never was a time when Jesus was unjust. He's never been unjust. But this text says there was a time when he was justified in the Spirit. Try to make that a moral improvement, spiritual change. Try to make that mean he was made just. and you'll wind up confused as a termite in the yo-yo. Now then, let's take that word justified, use the best dictionary I've ever found on the Bible, which is the Bible itself. And I could find you some places in the Bible where to justify or justification is actually condemned. It's actually criticized. Now watch this very carefully. We come to the 5th chapter of Isaiah, and we'll start about verse 20, and God is pronouncing woes. He says, woe unto them that call good evil, and that call evil good. And a lot of that done in the world today. Woe unto them that call evil good, and call good evil, that put darkness for light, and put light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Then he goes on as he pronounces these woes. Woe unto them which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. God pronounces a woe on people which justify the wicked for reward. Well, notice one more place. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. And he says, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination unto him. Here God is criticizing people that will justify the wicked. We find in the other verse that he says, woe unto them, what? That justify the wicked for reward. I've given you two verses here where we find justification, or to justify, is criticized in the Bible. God criticizes it, and he says even they both are an abomination unto him. Now, just a minute. Think with me here. If justification, or to justify, is talking about some kind of an improvement, some kind of a moral change, some kind of a spiritual betterment in a person, then it should be a praiseworthy act, and you would think that God would commend it and brag on it, wouldn't you? If it means to make just, to improve, to make better, then this individual over here, that is justifying the wicked, improving them, making them better, that person ought to be praised by God. Sounds to me right. But God says, he that justifieth the wicked for reward. Well, I've given you several places already this morning where to put a definition on justify that it means to make just won't fit. We just wind up in endless confusion. Now then, let's put another definition on it. Let's try something else. Let's put another definition on it. The next definition I'm going to put on it is to declare to be just. To declare to be just. Declare to be just. Not make just, you see. What I'm driving at this morning, it seems that we have some folk writing on the internet and a few discussing this around. I'm not being critical about this, trying to be as kind as I possibly can, that are not making a distinction between something that is done to you and something's done for you. I spoke a little bit last night on that change that takes place in what we call regeneration or the new birth. And regeneration or the new birth, some folk refer to it as being born again, there's something actually done to you. You're born from above. There's a change takes place, because it's referred to in the Bible as being a translation. It's referred to in the Bible as a creation. It's referred to in the Bible as a passing from death unto life. It's referred to in the Bible by several things that I referred to last night. And in every one of these things, we have God is active and we're passive. But yes, there is a change in regeneration. In regeneration, something is actually done to you. But I'm talking about justification right now. In justification, we're not talking so much about something that's done to you. We're talking about something that's done for you. We're talking about a declaration that's made. Now let's try that definition in these verses I've been setting before you, where that other definition that some folks try to put on it just winds up with confusion, makes no sense at all. Okay, let's go back to those two verses where I said that justification in some places of the Bible is actually criticized by the Lord. The Lord actually criticized it and condemned it. Now let's come back to the 17th chapter of Proverbs, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked and condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination unto the Lord. He that declares the wicked to be just, he that declares them to be just, he that condemneth the righteous, declares the righteous to be wrong, even they both are an abomination unto the Lord. Now let's go back to those woes. There was a woe pronounced on those that justify the wicked for reward. Here's this earthly judge, earthly ruler, that will declare a wicked man to be just because there's a payoff involved, because there's a bribe involved, because he's promised spiritual, political favors. He's promised that there'll be doors open for him in the world of politics if he'll just declare this criminal over here to be innocent. Now put that definition, declare to be just, instead of make just, and it works just fine. Now watch this. Most of us can think of trials, maybe trials that you've known around here, where there were folk that you felt like were just as guilty as sin, and all the evidence pointed that way. Yet these people had the money to hire the very best attorneys. And sometimes these attorneys are skillful enough to rig and put the right kind of folk in the jury. And even sometimes these folk have got the power to get somebody, one of their kindred spirits, as judge over the case. Now then, just to bring a recent, very familiar case to the minds of people, not too many years ago, the headlines of America, the discussion that went on in the papers and the news and everything else was about the famous O.J. Simpson trial. Now, after hiring some very expensive, flamboyant lawyers and all this type of thing, the court over here in the end justified Mr. Simpson. Did they make him just? And I'm not trying to render an opinion on this, much less a verdict. I couldn't render a verdict anyhow. If I did, it'd just be an opinion. I won't even render an opinion. That's not my place to do so. But had that court condemned him and said he's guilty, there'd be a lot of folk in America still thought he was innocent. Wouldn't have changed that a bit. Now, as it turned out, the court justified him, declared him to be innocent. I'm talking about the criminal trial, not the civil. He lost that one. In the criminal trial, he was justified. That is, he was declared to be innocent. Lots of folks still think he's guilty. But now, let's take Mr. Simpson himself, just for illustration. And if you don't like that, let's just take John Doe. It suits you better. Mr. John Doe is an innocent man. He's as innocent as a man can be, but he is charged with a crime. He comes into the courtroom as an innocent man. It's tried. The court is tried. I mean, the whole case is tried. In the end, the court pronounces him innocent. Did they make him innocent? All sensible people know he's innocent to start with. He's innocent all through it. When they said he's innocent, all they did, they declared him to be innocent. They didn't change it. There's no change in Mr. John Doe, or if you'd allow me, there's no change in Mr. Simpson. No facts are changed, you see. This is just a declaration. Now let's turn the thing around. Mr. John Doe is totally innocent. He is charged with a crime. The court declares that he's guilty. He's still innocent. He's still innocent before the great judge of this universe. Yes, he's still innocent. Nothing about him has changed. Here's a declaration made. It was the wrong one, perhaps. Now, go back to those verses. God says, they which justify the wicked for reward, there is a woe upon them which justify the wicked for reward. And that's been done time and time again on this earth. It was done at the mock trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an example, a great example here in the Bible, done at the mock trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's happened no telling how many times here on this earth. And out here in the world, some folks have even said that the golden rule in the wicked world, of course it goes one way in the Bible, but out here in this wicked world, the golden rule is, them that's got the gold makes the rules. Well, that's the way this evil depraved world works. And God says there's a woe upon folks that justify the wicked for reward. Now then, back to the text, he that condemneth the just. He can't really condemn the just except to make the declaration. You see that? To declare something. Now then, I think I've set forth sufficient evidence that the only definition that will work in these verses I've set before you already is to take the position that justification means to declare something. It means to declare to be just. Now then, let's go to that passage I quoted a while ago about Jesus Christ. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, once again, the Apostle Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, justified in the Spirit. Once again, to say that Jesus Christ was made just in the Spirit, to say that Jesus is improved morally, changed ethically, advanced spiritually, is ridiculous. When he says here he was justified in the Spirit, it means he was declared to be, shown to be just in the Spirit. Now, first of all, as we begin to notice the ways that Jesus was justified in the Spirit, or declared to be, acknowledged to be, shown to be in the Spirit, we find during the days of the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus, at 30 years of age, went to the Jordan River to be baptized of John the Baptist. The Bible tells us that when Jesus was baptized and he went up straightway out of the water, it says the heavens were opened. And it says the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Here you have the Spirit of God taking on the bodily form of a dove and descending upon the Son of God. He's going to be justified in the Spirit because we're going to hear a declaration on this occasion. God says, the voice of God from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What's the Spirit doing? What's God doing here? Declaring that this is my Son. He is justifying him in the Spirit, declaring him to be his Son. You'll also find some other occasions in the ministry of Christ, such as the 17th chapter of Matthew, when the Lord goes upon the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and upon that mountain there is a change in the appearance of Jesus Christ. It says his face began to shine as the sun, his raiment began to shine as the light. Jesus appears in glory, and there appeared with him in glory Moses and Elijah. This is referred to many times as the mountain of the transfiguration, and that's a good description of it. But upon that mountain, once again, we have another declaration from God. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Now then, what's this? To justify something is to declare something. But the greatest declaration of all, I want to get to right quickly, lest it slips my mind. You find while Jesus Christ was on earth, Jesus made many claims. While Jesus was on earth, he made a statement in John 8:54-56. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. Because once again, Jesus Christ is not a was, never was a was, never will be a was. He says, before Abraham was, I am. They said, you're not 50 years old, and claimed to have seen Abraham. He went, first told them, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. They said, well, you're not 50 years old, and claimed to have seen Abraham. He said, before Abraham was, I am. My friends, if that's not the truth, it's blasphemy. Finally, he tells the Jews in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. And they saw the blasphemy in that, if it's not true, because it says they picked up stones to stone him. We find in John chapter 14, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And he said, verse 6, might as well read through verse 9, he says, Philip, have I not been with you so long? He that has seen me has seen the Father. For me to make a statement like that would be blasphemy. I mean, deserving of the worst kind of punishment you could imagine. You find where Jesus, while he's on this earth, made the claim, Matthew 12:39-40, and as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. these things have either got to be true, or they've got to come true, or Jesus Christ, I say in reverential fear, is one of the greatest liars that ever walked this earth. I say that in reverential fear. Those are great claims. He tells them in Matthew chapter 12 that he's greater than Solomon. Greater than Solomon is here. He says he's greater than Jonas. He says he's going to rise to the dead in 3 days and three nights. These are great claims. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, all these claims were declared to be true. Now then, I want to give you a verse that uses the very word I'm using. We come to Romans chapter 1. We'll get verses about 2, 3, and 4. And the Apostle Paul here is writing about Jesus. And he says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but and was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see what that says happened when Jesus rose from the dead? It says he was declared to be the Son of God, not made the Son of God. He's the Son of God in all eternity, but he's declared to be the Son of God. Now then, the text says he was justified in the Spirit. You say, well, how is that? Because it was the Spirit that quickened him the third day. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death of the flesh, that he might bring us to God. It says, being put to death of the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. After 3 days and nights in the grave, he is quickened by the Spirit. And when he arose from the dead, God declared by that this is my Son. God declared by that he that has seen him has seen the Father. God declared by that every statement and every claim Jesus had ever made, God verified it. God verified it, and Jesus was justified in the Spirit, once again, not made to be just, but declared to be just. Now then, let's go back to one of the verses where I started. We find that back to Luke chapter 7, about verses 29 and 30. Speaking of the preaching of John the Baptist, it says, all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. By the way, that's something for all of us to take seriously. It says there that baptism is the counsel of God. That's C-O-U-N-S-E-L. That's talking about the teachings of God. That means it's what God says. That's not C-O-U-N-C-I-L. This is God's counsel to you. So in many states, an attorney at law is called a counselor at law. When you go to an attorney, you're going for his counsel. You go to the CPA, you're mostly interested in his counsel. You're interested in his knowledge. Many times when you go to the doctor, you're more interested in his counsel, his knowledge, than you are his medicine, because if it's just a matter of medicine, there's pharmacists around who know far more about the medicine than the doc. And believe me, they do. There's just too much of that stuff out here for even a human computer to keep up with. Okay, so here's the doctor's counsel. Here's the lawyer's counsel. Here's the counsel of your CPA. Everybody knows what I'm talking about here. Here's the advice and the knowledge you're paying them to give you. Here's the counsel of God over here that's free, cost you nothing. When your preacher, your pastor, whoever's preaching to you, stands up and starts preaching to you the importance of baptism and the importance of it and the blessings of it and all that, you might say, well, that sounds good. One of these days everything gets convenient and I get around to it and get a few things out of my way. I might take him up on that. You know, it sounds to me like you're treating that like baptism is the counsel of Brother Jeff, or Brother Piles, or Brother Frank Johnson. If baptism was the counsel of Brother Jeff, or baptism was the counsel of Brother Piles, or Brother Johnson, or Brother whoever, if it's just our counsel, then you've got plenty of grounds for putting it off or even ignoring it. It was just my counsel. But this says here that baptism is the counsel of God. Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is very clearly one of his commandments.
It's a very serious matter for God's people to recognize that there could be something in my life or yours where we're rejecting the counsel of God. I haven't said one word about anybody going to hell. I haven't said one word about anybody being taken to heaven.
But I have talked about obeying the counsel of God, and you'll have more peace and more contentment and satisfaction in this life while, as long as you live. He says, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Here's the folks that rejected what God says, God's counsel. God said it through John the Baptist. Here's some other people over here, though. It says they justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Now then, once again, to say that they made God just, that they changed God, made some kind of a change in God, some kind of an improvement in God, doesn't even make good sense. In fact, it borders on blasphemy. In fact, it is blasphemy. But on the other hand, let's look at it this way. They justified God. They declared that this is what God has told me to do. Now I'm going to do it. God says, this is my way, and my way is best. In obeying that, you know what you're saying? You're saying, yes, this is God's way, and yes, this is the best way. Because sometimes to justify something means to agree with it, recognize it when it shows up, conform to it. For instance, if I were to make a statement to this congregation that I've known your pastor a long time, in fact, I've known his wife a long time, known both of them a long time. I've been with them in Ohio. I've been with them later in Florida and other places like that. And then later, I've been with them here at a friendship. Then suppose Brother Jeff gets up here to close the service out and says, that's all wrong. I never met the man until I came here to friendship. He is not justifying what I just said. It's obvious he's contradicting it. He's not justifying it. Now, on the other hand, if he were to get up and say, yes, we knew him in Ohio, we knew him in Florida, knew him here and there, and for quite a while before we ever came here to friendship, then you're saying what I have said is true. You're justifying what I just said. You're not changing the truth of it, but you're declaring it, giving your agreement to it. He says the people that heard him, even the publicans, justified God. God has said, you're my children, this is my way, and this is best. They say, yes, we are your children. This is your way, and this is best. In this, they're making a declaration. They're declaring something. Now, then, let's find one more place. I've got to bring this one in here or not be satisfied. We come to the 11th chapter of Matthew, and in the 11th chapter of Matthew, a lot of the people Jesus was preaching to back in that day are stopping their ears to his preaching. They're not hearing what he has to say. A lot of the Jews that he's preaching to are rebelling against it. Some of them are criticizing it. There's others twisting it around. There's others that's trying to trap him in things that he's saying. Jesus is running into much resistance as he preaches to folks. There's folks out here not receiving what he says. Verse 16, he raises a question. He says, whereunto shall I liken the children of this generation? What am I going to compare you folks to? He says, you're like children sitting down in the marketplace. Marketplace is common back then. And says, they're calling out, we have piped unto you, but you've not danced. Well, back in that day, if somebody's over here and there's folk out here and they start piping, you expect folk out there to start responding to your piping by dancing. Says, you're like children in the marketplace that's calling out one to another, we've piped unto you. In other words, we're playing the music. You're not dancing to it. Said, we've mourned and you've not lamented. Well, these children are crying out to the other children. And, you know, it's very common children like to conduct funerals. I remember back when I was real small, I used to do funerals for frogs and turtles and such as this. My granddaughters came up to the farm a while back and
Got out there with a bucket of water, and we was in a drought, and that clay out there just like digging a brick. And I noticed them, they'd soak it with water and go off for a while, and then they'd go back and dig in the heat. And they'd soak it some more, and then dig some more. You folk may not know about dirt. You have to soak for a while, walk off for a few hours so you can dig a poke hole or anything, do you? Oh, you have rocks up here. That's even worse. I wonder what they're up to. That's why they came out with a shoebox. They came up to me with a stone and a little brush and some black enamel, and they wanted me to write Tilly on it. 1997-2001. I'm beginning to get curious about what they're doing. They've had a doll since 1997. Her name is Tilly. They played with Tilly. My wife whispered to me, she said, they're burying Tilly because all her hair's come out. I told my wife, I said, I hope they don't get around to me next. Well, anyway, I've said all this. My granddaughters got out there, and they had them a funeral. They buried the doll with great ceremony. They had a couple old Baptist hymn books, sang hymns. A lot of you done these very same things. What am I going to liken the children of this generation to? What am I going to compare you to? You're like children down here in the marketplace. These children are crying out one to another. We've piped under you. You haven't danced. You're not responding. We've mourned. In other words, we've put on our mourning over here. You've not lamented. No response. See the idea? You're not participating. You're paying no response. Jesus goes on to say, but what's this? He said, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. And he said, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. You wouldn't hear him. Said, the Son of Man came both eating and drinking, and says you called him a wine bibber and a glutton. But notice this last expression. But wisdom is justified of her children. Now that sounds like a very difficult, mysterious expression. If you try to put a definition on it, that wisdom is made to be just or changed or affected or improved by her children. But wisdom is justified by her children. In this whole context, he's talking about something that's done, and when it's done, it's not recognized. We popped unto you, you didn't dance. We put on our mourning, you didn't lament with us. John the Baptist came, you didn't receive him, criticized him. I've come another way, you've criticized me. But wisdom is justified of her children. I'll put that in my own language. When wisdom shows up, her children will recognize it and respond. Okay? Wisdom is declared to be just by her children. When wisdom shows up, and by the way, in the Bible, Jesus is declared to be the wisdom of God. 8th chapter of Proverbs, he's spoken of under the name of wisdom. We find Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Apostle Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians 1:30 as Christ, the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. When God's wisdom shows up, wisdom is justified of her children. When God's wisdom shows up, wisdom's children recognize her and honor her. You're not recognizing, you're not honoring. Wisdom is justified of her children, declared to be recognized. As I come to close this morning, whenever you read about the subject of justification in the Bible, or read about something being justified, remember you're dealing with a legal term. You're dealing with what's called a forensic or legal term. It's a declaration. When we read about God's people in the Bible being justified freely by His grace, justified by His blood, justified by faith, justified by works, that's got to be properly divided. It's got to be rightly divided. Few people today are refusing to divide it, but it still must be properly divided. But just remember this, in each and every case, it's something that's declared. It's something that's shown to be. And I'm certain at the close of this service, like in all good old Primitive Baptist services, there's always given opportunity to God's people for you to step forward and declare something. declare something. It doesn't make you a child of God. If you're hearing what I'm having to say this morning, you've got this in your heart, you're born of the Spirit already. It's not making you that, but it's declaring something where it can be seen and be recognized.